people who are involved in the prophecy. And of course, as we look into the scriptures, we discover that believers in Christ, in fact all of us are involved in some prophecy or other, but believers are going to be involved in certain great events. And we noticed on our first evening that we will be risen with Christ or raptured and taken into the presence of the Lord. Following this, we will stand before Christ at the judgment seat to give an account of our service. And then last evening we considered the marriage of the Lamb and what that would mean to us who are believers. This evening, reigning with Christ in the kingdom. And we shall select for our reading from the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Beginning to read at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And the Lord will bless, I'm sure, the reading of these very striking scriptures. It may seem a thing incredible to many of us that sitting in this audience this evening is someone or ones who will in a coming day be assigned the responsibility to administer in the kingdom of God and of his Christ over some of the shining cities of the millennial age, garbed in suitable garments and with suitable rank, attended to by ministering angels. These individuals will be the administrators of the kingdom through their earthly counterparts among the Jewish nations. And then, when the king shall reign from sea to sea, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, earth will know at last a perfect government. Lord Jesus came to earth, and he preached about a kingdom. And that kingdom will be established by conquest of battle. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus is still pictured to many as dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, moving about saying, "Peace, peace." But that is not really the Bible picture of the Lord Jesus today. Remember that he is not now Jesus only. The Bible declares God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us never hesitate to give him his royal title and acknowledge his anointed offices. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit. And we are living in days when we hear often the glorious Lord addressed by his human name alone, or by his anointed titles alone. And it is good to remember that the disciples never addressed him as Jesus after the resurrection. He is always spoken, addressed, and spoken to as Lord. He speaks of himself as Jesus, I, Jesus, when revealing himself in his saving ministry, as the name Jesus really means. But when he returns again, and men of the earth behold the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be coming in the homespun of a carpenter saying, peace, peace. But he will, the very same Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was nailed to the cross, the very same one, will be coming, says the Bible, to make war. And so this warrior Savior will come to set up his kingdom by conquest of battle. And that doesn't seem to be widely accepted in the minds of men and women. They still think of this Jesus of Nazareth as walking around somewhere, dressed in the homespun of the carpenter, speaking peace, peace. When John saw him from the Isle of Patmos, he heard the voice. He turned to hear from where the voice had come, and he got a sight, a vision of a glorified Christ. And there he fell at his feet as a dead man. So overwhelming was the sight of his radiance and majesty that John just could not stand it. So when he comes again, the Lord Jesus will come as the conquering warrior king to do battle with his enemies and to set up his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 19, from which we read, you may have noticed that he was ascribed to by five great names. He is called, verse 11, Faithful and True. That is, he is the dependable witness. Here is the witness against the wretchedness of the human race. He will come as the faithful witness, the dependable witness, Faithful and True. He is given a name that no man knew but he himself, verse 12. This tells us that there are dimensions, if we may use that word, there are aspects of his character and of his being that no creature will ever be able to enter into. By virtue of the fact that we are creatures and that we are finite, he has been given a name that will be a joyous secret of the Godhead alone, a name that will be a revelation within the Godhead, but no creature will ever know the meaning and the depth of that wonderful name. I believe that is the name that we read of in Philippians chapter 2. That God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Of all the names of things and persons, of places and of everything that has a name, there is one name that transcends all other names by an infinite measure, and it will be the name. He is given another name called the Word of God. That is, he is the revealer of the mind of God, for that is what a word is. We may think of something, but unless we express and communicate it, we do not know each other's thoughts. A word is the embodiment of our thoughts. And so the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Logos, became the embodiment of the thoughts and the intents of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is called the King of Kings. Having the right to reign of all kings and sovereigns, there is one who is king of them all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, having the right to reign. He is called the Lord of Lords, not only having a right to reign, but having the power and the authority to extend that reign throughout his universe. He is also, in verse 11, a judge in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. He is the impartial judge, and he will bring with him the incriminating evidence. Verse 13, he will bring the vesture dipped in blood. And so when men see the Lord Jesus Christ again, may I repeat, it will not be as the carpenter of Nazareth, but it will be as the conquering warrior king leading the armies of heaven to set up his kingdom on the earth and extend his beneficent rule to the ends of the earth. And that will be a glorious day for this poor old world. Democracy is a wonderful thing, and we thank God for the freedoms we have in democracy. But democracy is far from the ideal government. Democracy is the voice of the people. It is rule from beneath. But the ideal government is theocracy, ruled from above, coming down in blessing from the God of heaven himself. And that is the rule that the Lord Jesus Christ will set up. The necessity for this kingdom is seen very clearly in scriptures for certain very strong reasons. The establishment of this kingdom will show at least three things. The establishment of the kingdom of this glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reveal the deviation of man upon the earth. It will show that a perfect government is possible on the earth, and that in fact the sinful rule of man until now has been the cause of all his sorrows, griefs and wars and heartaches and every imbalance of nature. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he will show to the humankind it is possible to set up a perfect government on the face of the earth. This will show also the depravity of man upon the earth. When the Lord comes, he will set up a kingdom which will last for 1,000 years. But after 1,000 years, when men will have forgotten what war is like, for men will not make war anymore, all their military materiel will be melted down and made into agricultural weapons, and after 1,000 years of the beneficent reign of the Son of God on the face of the earth, Satan will be released, and he will immediately find a multitude that no man can number as the sands of the sea, ready to field an army to fight against the Lord God of heaven. That will be a revelation of the depravity of the human heart. Do you remember the very first sinner and the very first excuse that that sinner made? Eve sinned. And when challenged by God about her sin, do you remember what she said? The devil made me do it. That's what she said. The serpent beguiled me. The devil made me do it. And that's been the language of man ever since this day, ever since that day. If it wasn't for the devil, why, we'd be all such wonderful beings. Well, says God, we'll find out. We'll lock the devil up for 1,000 years, and he binds him in prison for 1,000 years, and what happens after 1,000 years? The heart of man has not changed one little bit. And as soon as Satan is released, there's a multitude ready to fight against the God under whose beneficent reign they have lived these many years. And so the reign of Christ will prove conclusively the depravity of the human heart. The Bible, of course, has declared it, though men may argue against it. Sociologists and philosophers and all kinds of wonderfully educated people will deny it. But the Bible says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Out of the heart proceedeth, and then gives a list of all the wicked sins known on the face of the earth. This is the problem. As we have said so many times, you can take a man out of the ghetto or out of his sin, but you can't take the sin out of the man. If only God can do that. Only God can do that. And when we will see transformations in our nations and in our cities, it will be when men are changed, not when conditions are changed. Conditions do not change men, it is men that change conditions. And only when men are changed by the power of God will our lands and nations be changed. And so that day will come when the nations will know the peace of God. The setting up of this kingdom will show the delivering power of the Lord on the face of the earth. If the results of satanic rule come to a conclusion only in a heap of rubble at the end of some vast atomic war, then Satan would have got the victory. If that was the end of history, a destroyed earth reeking with radiation, a world destroyed by war, if that was the end of everything, Satan would have got the victory. But that is not the end of everything. For the Lord himself will come, and he will take this earth that will be in ruins, and out of that he will build a glorious kingdom, a veritable paradise where men and women shall dwell in peace and joy for 1,000 years. The longing for this kingdom is in every human heart. Every man is looking for the golden age, looking forward to the time when there will be peace among men. And it's expressed in the prayer taught by the Lord Jesus, that men were to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, thank God that prayer will be answered one day. And the King of Kings will reign, and his will be extended to the ends of the earth. As we look out on a reeling world tonight, complicated with the most difficult problems and perplexing situations, the rulers of the earth are at an end of themselves. Many wonder, can it be possibly that somewhere up ahead there can be a golden age? Philosophers have talked about it. Poets have sung about it. Explorers have crossed the oceans and climbed the mountain ranges if only they can find some Shangri-La, some perfect area, some realm where men can live in joy and peace. And man has tried every system to produce it. And God is leaving man to try all his various methods. He has tried government, different forms of government. He has tried science. He has tried education. And all the devices of man have been brought to play to try and produce the kingdom that they so long for. But after it all, man sits down and he knows that he's in the midst of a groaning creation. And he cries out, "Is there really an answer?" Well, of course, thank God, the Bible has the answer. And there it is clearly stated, through the fabric, in fact, of the whole Bible, that there will come into human history a new form of government. Theocracy, as we have said, rule from above, under the authority of God. And in the Bible, we find in many, many places the Word of God speaking about a kingdom that was yet to come, ruled by God's King. And that will be the ideal. Now, about this kingdom and about this King, there are many promises in the Bible. We read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 in the Old Testament, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Now there's the promise of a glorious kingdom ruled by the kingliest king that ever appeared amongst the sons of men. In the New Testament, the King came. No king was born so miraculously. No king was ever located so wondrously. No king was ever announced so gloriously, for the angels of heaven announced his coming. And no king was treated so shamefully. No king was despised more cruelly. For when he came, speaking of his kingdom, the Bible says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the children of God. Let me stop and ask you tonight, are you a member of that spiritual kingdom? Do you belong to those who have received the King? Or are you amongst those who say, as was said when he was about to be born, there was no room for him? Room for pleasure, room for business, says the old hymn, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. And so the King is presented. He's presented, you remember, by John the Baptist. He was the announcer of the King. He prepared the way of the King. John was beheaded. You see, they had a great problem with this King. The nation of Israel had been reading in the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of a king, and they were thinking in terms of glory and majesty and might and power. But when the king came, how did he come? He came riding upon the colt of an ass. He came humbly and lowly, dressed like a carpenter. He was led into the city. He didn't come in all his majesty and power, and this was a problem to the nation of Israel. They'd been looking forward to a king that would come and break the yoke of Rome and deliver them militarily from the power of Rome. But he came, not with an army, but with a message. A message that promised peace and comfort and solace and deliverance to deal with the greatest enemy that we had, and that was Satan, and the greatest difficulty that we had, and that is sin. And so the Lord was getting to the root of the problems, and this is what men did not like. They wanted the benefits, but they didn't want to face the responsibilities or the moral obligations. And so the messenger that came before the king came with this message: repent, repent, repent. And they didn't think about the moral involvements of being the subject of such a glorious king. They wanted the benefits, but not the responsibilities. And so when the king came, he was presented to the people, but the people rejected him. The king was proclaimed nationally by John that they might repent of their national sins, but also individually there was a responsibility. There was a theological professor came to the Lord Jesus one night and wanted to ask him some questions, and the Lord Jesus answered him and said, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We enter into that kingdom by a birth from above. I am so sorry that the world has got a hold of that lovely expression, born again. It has been robbed of its lovely heavenly meaning. I read a newspaper, Jacqueline Kennedy said that her career had been born again. I read of some sports star who said his life had been born again. He got a new contract in his sports. Born again sounds like almost any kind of a new beginning. But when the Bible speaks of born again, the word really means born from above. By an act of the Holy Spirit and of God's grace, bringing us eternal life that we might live with Christ through endless ages. We are born into that kingdom. Let me ask you, have you ever been born again? There's an old preacher up in Canada years ago. No matter what text he began with, he always ended up by preaching, you must be born again. And this went on for some weeks in one place, and the elders took him aside and said, brother, that's a wonderful text, but every night? Why is it that you have to preach you must be born again every night? Well, said the old preacher, the answer is very simple. Because you must be born again. It is an absolute necessity. And I think that's a good thing to ask the question, have you ever been born again? I'm not asking you, do you belong to some denomination? Have you ever been baptized? Do you take the bread and wine of communion? I ask you, have you ever had that experience when you received Christ as your Savior, repenting, turning from sin and to God, and receiving a living Savior, and at that moment receiving everlasting life? Do you now possess everlasting life, and do you know it? The Bible says you may know it. These things have I written unto them that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so the message of the kingdom came, ye must be born again. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no way that you will ever know the beneficent rule of God through his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've used two expressions here, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and sometimes they give us a little difficulty because they seem to be used interchangeably, and some make great distinctions between them one way and another. And so perhaps we can just look at this for a few minutes. These two expressions are used interchangeably in some occasions, but however, the emphasis is different. The kingdom of God is seen to be eternal. Daniel 4 verse 3, we read, His kingdom is everlasting, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It is also seen as universal, unlimited, and unrestricted. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, His kingdom ruleth over all. And we read also in John chapter 3 and verse 3, the scripture that we've quoted, yes, you must be born again to enter into that kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom at this present time. So we must keep in mind, in the first place, God does rule in the heavens. While things get out of our control, nothing ever gets out of His control. He is in charge. In Acts chapter 27, there's a tremendous storm. And in that storm is a little boat being driven up and down the coast of Adria for 14 days in the dark. And in that little boat there are two of God's beloved servants, Paul and Luke. And it looks as though they're going to perish. But Paul says, we're going to be saved. God has promised we're going to be saved. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Paul, if we get on any island, we'll be thankful. No, we're not going to any island, we're going to a certain island. 14 days later, where did they land? But on that certain island. You see, the winds, though they may have been out of their control, the winds were not out of His control. But in Acts 28, the very next chapter, these mariners were marooned for 3 months on an island until they could pick up another boat. And they got on this next boat, and they say in Acts 28, the south wind blew softly, and it took them to a place called Puteoli. And he says, there we found the brethren, and we enjoyed 7 days of happy fellowship. Now in Acts 27, it was a mighty storm, and in Acts 28, it was a gentle south wind, but it didn't really matter. All the winds were in the fist of God. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. Things may get out of control in this land and in Canada and in Britain and in Russia. Things may get out of our control, but nothing ever gets out of His control. He is ruling. He is sovereign. He is in charge and working all things according to the purposes of His own perfect will. The kingdom of heaven is the realm where the heavens are acknowledged as ruling. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 verse 26 of his book, the heavens do rule. Now there are many acknowledge that the heavens rule, but they are not necessarily born again. So that those who are in the kingdom of God are born again into it. But there are those in the kingdom of heaven who are not necessarily born again, as we shall see in a moment. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. We haven't time to turn that chapter and go into this. I wish we had. But there are 7 parables of the kingdom. And the first 4 were spoken outside in the open air by the seaside, and the last 3 were spoken privately in a house. And each of these relate an aspect of the kingdom of heaven. You remember they were the mustard seed, the sower first, and then the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the net of fishes. Now each of these presents an aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The sower, that is the proclamation of the kingdom. That took place in the days of the Lord Jesus, until now. The tares, that speaks of the, or the weeds, if you will, that speaks of the imitation of the kingdom. There are systems that look as though they belong to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but they're not real. And one day at the judgment, what is not real will be rooted up and burned. And then there is the mustard seed that speaks of the extension of the kingdom. And there is the leaven that speaks of the corruption of the kingdom. There is the treasure hid in the field, that's the kingdom as it relates to Israel. There is the pearl of great price, for which the seeker sold all that he had to purchase. That speaks of the kingdom as it relates to the church. And then there was the net of fishes. That speaks of the kingdom as it relates to the nations of the earth. Now in these parables we see there is that which is pure and that which is impure. And so when we think of the kingdom of heaven in its general sense, we have to remember there is the spurious and the false that identifies itself with all that calls itself Christ but is not truly his. And of course there was the rejection of the king that culminated at Calvary when they cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Give us Barabbas, give us anybody, but don't give us Christ." And so he was taken out and nailed to a cross, and above his head his accusation written, "This, not even this man, not even this fellow," as sometimes they called him, "just this, this bleeding thorn, this thorn-crowned one, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Yes, he was a king. And beneath that thorny crown lay all the authority of Godhood. And with one thought he could have dispensed judgment upon his tormentors and ushered them into the blackness of darkness. But beneath the old coat they threw around his shoulders was a heart of compassion, whereby he loved even those who tormented him. But the king was rejected, but God raised him from the dead, and he was taken up into glory, and he is seated at this very moment at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And I like 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse. It always thrills me, that text. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Oh dear Christian, take heart. The Lord Jesus is on the throne. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. Sometimes there are things happen we don't understand. But he is on the throne, and all things are working together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But the king will come back. What will it mean when the king returns? What will it mean for his enemies? We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 these words: "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel." Who are the enemies of the king? Those who do not obey his word and those who do not believe the gospel. The gospel, by virtue of its very nature, is a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if you have never obeyed the command of God in the gospel, then you are numbered among his enemies. And believe me, you're on the wrong side. And I would counsel you to flee to Christ, repent and believe the gospel, that you might be saved from judgment. When he comes, and I say when he comes, as the warrior king, with the church behind him, leading the church and the armies of heaven to conquer and to make war, he will take vengeance on his enemies. That's what it will mean for his enemies. What will it mean for Israel? Poor, beaten, smashed, and confused Israel. But be not deceived. In spite of all their unbelief, they are still God's chosen people, and we can't get away from it. The earliest known record of Israel in secular records anywhere is found on a pillar that was unearthed some years ago in Egypt. That pillar was the record of an Egyptian king by the name of Merneptah, and on that pillar was inscribed all the military victories of that mighty Egyptian king Merneptah. And among his records of conquest is recorded these words: "Israel is destroyed, she has no seed left." Who ever heard of Merneptah? He's gone. With the dust of centuries, he's forgotten. And where is Israel? She's sitting with the nations of earth with her own flag and her own army, and she is here in her own land. Though albeit in unbelief, Israel is still there. Egypt's taskmasters could not destroy her. Haman's gallows could not hang him. Nebuchadnezzar's furnaces could not burn him, nor could Hitler's gas ovens destroy him. He was Israel, and Israel has yet to go through some terrifying experiences as a nation, and it will look as though she will be utterly destroyed until the Lord will come at last and intervene at the last moment and preserve a remnant of that nation. What will it mean for Israel? It will mean revelation. The name that they cannot really stand. The name that the Jew finds great difficulty with today. The name of Jesus. That one they will discover by revelation to be, in fact, their Messiah. The scripture says in Revelation 1 and 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." It will be revelation, and it will be repentance, national repentance, for the terrifying sin of rejecting Christ. Zechariah 12, verse 10, God says, "They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." A very illuminating scripture indeed. That they did not only pierce the Son of God at Calvary, they pierced the heart of God the Father in heaven when his Son was nailed to the cross. "They will look upon me whom they pierced, and upon him as one that mourneth for their only son." And it will mean, thank God, regeneration. That nation will be born again. They'll be born from above in a day. And they will discover then, and I believe that they will use Isaiah 53 as a lament as they make the great discovery who this Jesus of Nazareth really was. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and now with his stripes we are healed. What a revelation for the nation of Israel. What will it mean for the nations of the earth? Well, it will mean a turning at last to the Lord. By law, by regulation, in the United Nations, no prayer is to be offered to the God of heaven. Can you imagine that? The nations, as they gather together to try and find answers to insoluble problems, by regulation have written it into the charter that God is not to be prayed to in the United Nations. Oh, but the day will come when the nation will turn to the Lord. When he comes, the scripture says in Zechariah 8:22, "Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." It will mean salvation for nations. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord that day and shall become my people. And it will mean submission to the Lord. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's what it will mean when the King comes back for the nations of the earth. What will it mean for this poor old world? The earth itself. Well, in the spiritual realm, Satan and his cohorts will be crushed and bound for 1,000 years, and Satanism and all the forces of hell will be locked up, and they will not again for 1,000 years afflict the sons of men. False worship will be ended, and the veil will be removed from Israel. Spiritually, that's what it will mean. In the political realm, the Lord will be the only ruler. No more parties to vote for. There will just be one ruler. He himself will rule, and he shall reign from sea to sea, and he will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no strikes in those days. There will be no demonstrations against the king. He will rule with a rod of iron, for immediately in those days, for it will not then be the day of grace. Now it is the day of grace, and God suffers men's obstinate and stubborn ways, but in those days it will not be so. If man raises his will against God, he will be smitten dead on the spot. He will rule with a rod of iron. In the agricultural realm, Amos 9:13, the plower will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed. The agricultural realm, the deserts will blossom like a rose. In the cosmic realm, we read in Isaiah 30:26 that the light of the moon will be as bright as the light of the sun is now, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter than it is now. I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible says. I wish we had time to follow that up. There's an interesting thing about that. In 1982, we were told about the alignment of the planets. And I was reading in Newsweek not long ago, one scientist has said, or physicist, that it may actually change the orbit of the Earth. And we could follow that up and we'd find that that is substantiated in the scriptures, that the orbit of the Earth will be changed. And in the days of tribulation, men will curse God for the heat of the sun, because we will be moved a little closer to the sun, and also the speed of rotation of the earth will be a little faster, so the day will be less than 24 hours. Very interesting things to follow up. We haven't time to go into now. But God is in charge of all these things. There will be signs in the heaven, but in the days of the millennial reign, these will be blessings, and they will be of great benefit. In Alaska, I was up there some time ago. I was there in January. It was 63 below zero in a little place called North Pole, Alaska, when I was there. Now, you can call it dry cold or hot cold or warm cold or wet cold. I don't know. That was awful cold. 63 below zero. But I think the most distressing thing about it was 21 hours of darkness and 3 hours of daylight after a fashion. That included dawn, high noon, and sunset, all in 3 hours. The sun barely made it over the horizon, and down it goes. In the winter, very depressing. But in the summertime, 21 hours of daylight. And I saw a picture of a cabbage that was 39 inches across. Why was this? I said, well, they said, you see, there's 21 hours of daylight, and it enjoys the beneficent rays of the sun for 21 hours. And so they grow enormous crops during those summer days in Alaska. And so we see a little picture of this. In the millennial kingdom, the moon is going to be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be 7 times brighter, and the whole earth will be brought into perfect harmony. The orbit of the earth will be adjusted so that the whole earth will be knowing the beneficent rays of light and what crops there will be in that day to sustain the multiplied population that will grow during those 1,000 years when death will be reduced to a minimum. The animal realm will know the blessing of the millennial kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. My colleague Neil Dougal, with whom I preach, has an uncle in Scotland who was a drunkard for 70 years. At least he was a drunk. He was 70 years old, and he became a drunkard. And God saved him at that advanced age. And he wrote to my preacher friend and said, "Even my dog knows I got saved." Because when he would come home drunk, and that dog would greet him, he'd give it a kick, and the poor thing would run underneath the bed. But now, he says, the dog greets me with joy and dances all around the house quite happily. You know, even in a simple experience of God's salvation in a home, it makes a difference even among the animals. But in that day, when the king will reign, the animal creation will know the blessing. In the physical realm, among human beings, there will be longevity. We read in Isaiah 65:20, "There shall be no more sense an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. If someone dies at 100, they'll say, "Poor child, he died so young." Because men will live out century after century, hundreds of years, some may even make it, for the full 1,000 years. And these will be benefits. There will be health and strength that we read about in Isaiah 35:4-6, and Isaiah 33:24. "The inhabitant shall not say, 'I am sick.'" These will be some of the blessings among the human race on the earth. But what will it mean for the church? Well, of course, it will mean a gracious identification with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye also shall appear with him in glory. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the warrior king to set up his kingdom, the church, all believers, will be with him and be identified with him in glory. It will mean a glorious manifestation of the sons of God, the children of God. Romans 8, we read in verse 18 and 19, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That is, when it will become evident to all that we belong to God and his kingdom and will be members of his family. This is what predestination is all about. We are predestined to that. There is no time element in the word predestination. We're not predestined to be saved. Predestination, pre means before time. Destination is after time. Predestined to the adoption of sons, or the setting forth as sons, the manifestation as the children of God. It will mean then for the church an identification with him in glory, a manifestation as to what we are as the sons of God, and it will mean also functioning from a great center of administration. We're reading a great deal about outer space, star wars and all kinds of strange and wonderful things, unidentified flying objects and all that. Well, the scripture tells us about a very wonderful thing that's going to happen from outer space. There is going to come from outer space a satellite city. And that satellite city will come from outer space, and it will hover over the earth, above the city of Jerusalem. It will be radiant in glory. Read about it in Revelation chapter 9, chapter 21. And there we hear about this new city that's coming, and that will be the center of administration. Not the White House, but the great, glorious city of the great God. The city that Abraham looked forward to. And from that city will be dispensed the administration of the kingdom. We read in Revelation 21 verse 10, "That great city, the holy Jerusalem, which descended out of heaven from God." Now remember that the members of the church at this point will be in the eternal state. We will not need the blessings and conditions of the millennium for our joy, for we will be with the Lord, identified with him, with glorified bodies. Not to return and live materially and physically on the earth, but rather to dispense the blessings of the kingdom through the earthly counterparts, which will be the nation of Israel. Of course, we will be visible, and in our role as co-regents with the King of Kings, we will have all the capacities for communication with the earth and communion with earthlings, much as angels came and ate with Abraham, so we too, if it is right so to do, we will even be able to enjoy such communion on the earth. But the king has requirements. If we're going to enter into the kingdom, there are conditions. The first one we have already referred to: you must be born again. If you are not born from above, you will never know the blessings of that kingdom, but you will be shut out in the kingdom of darkness. To reign in that kingdom, the degree or rank of reigning in that kingdom will be exactly related to the measure in which we have suffered for the name of Christ on earth. The scripture says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Not just the suffering of pain or the suffering of death, that certainly, but also the suffering of patient endurance. For some it has been easier to die than it has been for others to live. And so there will be the suffering of patient endurance that will be taken into account for all who will reign with Christ. And of course there is a faithful stewardship that will determine the degree in which we shall reign in a coming day. We are told about the stewardship of the manifold grace of God. Luke 19, verse 17, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities, says the Lord to some. And so we have certain stewardships been given us. As we are faithful in these stewardships, our responsibilities, in that measure, we will be given to reign in a coming day. We have stewardships of money. We have stewardships of material things, but we have stewardship also of time. We are answerable for the way we spend our time. We have stewardship also of energy. We are answerable to God what we've done with our body and how we've expended our energy. There are many stewardships involved. There is the stewardship of the mysteries of God, the things that God has revealed to us as believers. We are answerable to dispense what we know to others. There is the stewardship of the message of God. It's called the gospel of God. And we are to be prepared to pass on the gospel from day to day. We read in Ephesians 6:15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And remember, there will be shadows in that kingdom. Sin will still be there. It will not yet be eradicated, though it will be held down by power, power of God. But sin will be there. But it will be instantaneously judged, not as it is now, where men are permitted to go on sinning and blaspheming against the God of heaven. In grace he preserves them from judgment, giving them the opportunity to believe, until at last they're removed from the scene and taken into judgment. But in those days, we read in Isaiah 65:20, the sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. There will be death. Though it will be exceptional, it will not be altogether removed. And judgment will still be administered, not as it is now in the day of grace, but in Isaiah 11:4 we read, the king shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his mouth shall he slay the wicked. The one sad conclusion to the millennium, when Satan is released from his prison, he will come forth and seduce the nations. And as we've mentioned, he will find a multitude that no man can number, to form an army that will go to Israel, and they will gather around the camp of the saints and around the beloved city. But God will come and destroy them. This final rebellion is instantly crushed. The fire came down from heaven, says the Bible, and devoured them. The devil that deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and never, never seen again. The unbelieving dead will be raised from the dead and made to stand before the great white throne and be judged. They will hear the weight of their punishment. The kingdom will be delivered back to God, so that ultimately all things will return to God the Father, God the Son, God the Eternal Spirit. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. How does it end? God. God will get the glory. And you and I, who are saved, wonder of wonders, will be united with him. And he will have incorporated a multitude out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation into the joys of the Godhead, to share his glory and his delight through endless ages, and to extend his reign to the far corners of his empire, of which we know absolutely nothing. Sometimes in a night of stars, I look up yonder to the vast, dark ground depths of space and wonder, as you have wondered, what really is out yonder. I suggest something for your thinking. God is the creator. God, it's part of his nature to create. Of Christ it is said, he is the beginning of the creation of God, not that he ever began, but he is the cause of everything that was created. We are united with him as that beginning creation. Can we not ask the question, at least, will God not bring into being other creatures What about those starry worlds out there? We read in Revelation 19 that when God at last destroys this old world with fire, it says, the heaven, singular, and the earth shall pass away. It seems to me that it will be the solar universe where sin has been rampant and sin has defiled. It will be destroyed. But what about those island universes out yonder? Those unnumbered worlds and stars? Could it not be that in the endless ages God will bring into being other creatures who have yet to hear of the glories of Christ? And he may commission you, dear sister, dear brother, and say, take that retinue of angels and go to yonder universe and glorify me by telling them of all my glory and bringing them into the knowledge of my beneficent rule. Who can tell? We leave that with you only to think, and to remind you that we think far too small. O Lord, said one hymn writer, enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders thou hast wrought, unloose my stammering tongue to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Oh, the wonders to be united with the King of Kings. We shall reign with him, and whatever it may be, is going to be wonderful. For we shall be with him, we shall be like him. We shall see his glory, that's wonderful. We shall share his glory, that's better. But we shall be to the praise of his glory. That's a miracle. And that is the future of all who have been born from above, united to Christ by faith in the kingdom that is his alone. If you are not yet born again, I counsel you with all my heart, do not leave this building in the wrong kingdom, bound for the darkness of eternal despair. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee for this little superficial glimpse that we have taken this evening into the deep things of God. We can only bow our head in wonder and in worship, but the great plan thou hast devised, we marvel that ever it pleased thee to love us, thy creatures, thy sinful creatures, rebels, unlovely and unworthy and undeserving of thy smile. Yet thou hast not only smiled upon us, thou hast opened heaven and given us thy very best, thine only Son. He came, the King, born in lowliness in Bethlehem, rejected by men, crucified and slain. But oh, we thank thee thou didst raise him from the dead. Seat him at thy own right hand in glory. And he is Lord of all. We thank thee for this opportunity on this earth, the place of his rejection and of his sorrow. And in this little building in the corner of thy vineyard, there is a company. And we take this opportunity now to acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We say from our hearts, he is worthy. And we bless thee for the Lord of life and glory. We thank thee for the day when this poor old struggling earth that has tried everything and utterly failed, hastening to a terrible final conflagration, destruction and death all around, disease and broken hearts and broken lives and broken homes all over the place. We thank thee for the day when the beneficent Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and men shall learn war no more. Rest and peace will reign. Bounty and blessing will be the usual thing, as we shall see